This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the most amazing individual who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And if you question that statement, all you've got to do is read his biography, which is what? The four Gospels. And in there, you'll find him cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He enables the lame to walk. He raises the dead. He delivers people from demon possession. He does amazing things with water. He walks on it and then turns it into wine. He feeds thousands with a few loaves and fish. He directs fish into a net, filling the net up. He gives hope to the hopeless and comfort to the helpless. But you know what? In that whole list, and I could have given many more examples, but in that whole list, I didn't mention the most important things. Because we could take that list and eliminate it, erase it all, and we could still be Christians and still be worshiping this morning, couldn't we? But there's two things we're going to talk about this morning that if you remove those two events, Christianity crumbles and our faith is useless, and we might as well close the doors of this church and walk out and do something else. And that's the crucifixion of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Remove those two, and there is no Christianity. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Turn over to Revelation 1, verse 18 is where we're going to concentrate, but we're going to start in verse 17. And verse 18 is an amazing verse. I'm always amazed at how much truth the Bible can jam into a few words. And that happens in verse 18 for sure. Let's look at verse 17 first as context. It says, When I saw Jesus, John writing here, it says, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. Now here's where we're going to concentrate right here. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now that part of the verse breaks itself into three natural divisions. And here we have it. This is what we're going to look at. The death of Christ. I died. The resurrection of Christ. Behold, I am alive. And then the supremacy of Christ over death, which is, I hold the keys of death and Hades. So let's look at the death of Christ. It just simply says, I died. Now, you know, that's not something you hear very often from somebody. I died. I was dead. But that's what Jesus says. And you know what? It is impossible to proclaim the Christian message unless that comes to the forefront, that he died. That's what Paul said in his preaching, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. He said, For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There's a death and the resurrection. Paul says, though, this is so important. This is of first importance because all of Christianity hinges on this. Now, to find out why this is so central, talking now about the death of Christ, why everything hinges on this, we've got to ask a couple questions. First of all, why did the Son of God have to die? What is so important in his death that if that doesn't happen, that Christianity absolutely falls apart? To answer that, though, we have to go back and answer another question first. What caused death in the first place? Unless we can answer that, then we'll never know why Jesus had to die. Because man was created to live forever. Death is unnatural. Do you realize that? God created man to live forever. But death came in, and we've got to find out why death came in. And to answer that, we've got to go all the way back to the garden, right? To Adam and Eve. So let's do that. And we see there that death is a result of sin. Back over to Genesis 2:16-17. Now, when we say sin, what do we mean? I'll give you this while you're turning there. When we say sin, it simply means to miss the mark. So God has a standard that he says is acceptable to him, what he requires for somebody to get into heaven. And when we break that standard, when we break his commands, we miss that mark, and that's sin. Now, let's move to the garden and see what happens when man chose to sin. God gives his standard in Genesis 2:16-17. He says, this is what I require. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See that? You shall surely die. Adam and Eve, you're created perfectly. You're created to live forever. You're created to be in this wonderful, intimate relationship with me that's never going to end. But he warns them, if you choose sin, it's going to ruin that. If you choose rebellion, you usher in death alongside of that rebellion. Now, what kind of death? Two kinds. Physical death and spiritual death. Now, we are well aware of what physical death means. But what does spiritual death mean? Well, death is a lack of response, right? No life. No response. Now, that's what happened when Adam sinned. That response towards God, that positive response towards God, died. Adam no longer wanted God. Adam no longer longed to be with God. He no longer had a desire to please God. He no longer had a need for God. All of that died. It was replaced with a sinful rebellion and hostility towards God. And you see that in Adam's response, right after the sin, right after the fall, what happens? God comes down into the garden as usual. Adam used to run to God and fellowship. What does Adam do now? He wants nothing to do with God. He runs and hides. That's that sinful nature. That's that inbred hostility and rebellion that all of us now have. Right? Adam passed that sinfulness and that rebellion in his nature down to all of his descendants, you and I. Now, here's the thing. Unless that is changed through salvation, unless that spiritual death, that inbred hostility and rebellion towards God is changed through salvation, where we're given a new nature and new life, that spiritual death continues until you die physically. And you die physically alienated from God to experience His wrath forever rather than His love. So sin caused death, right? See that? Sin caused death. But now here's a problem. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus never sinned, right? 1 Peter 1:22 says He committed no sin. 1 John 3:5 says in Him there is no sin. So why did He have to die? He had to die because you and I sinned, right? He's our substitute. You and I sinned. Everybody has. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, all have missed the mark that God demands, and fall short of the glory of God. Now you say, not me. Not me. You don't know my life. Call me a sinner? What is wrong with you? Okay, let's look at that for a second. We saw that sin is breaking the law of God, right? Which is His commandments. Now, what is the law of God? How do I know if I've broken His commandments? Now, you know what? Jesus made it very simple for us so that we could figure this out. He broke the law down, or He reduced the law down to two commandments. Basically, He says, here is all of the law summed up in two sentences. And if you think that you can make it into heaven, if you think that you're not a sinner, let's see how you line up with this. Now, here's the law of God reduced down to two statements. Mark 12:30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What is that saying? It's saying that sin is not only the big things that we think of, murder and prostitution and drug dealing and this. I mean, we've got those things. You know, Hitler was a sinner. Jesus says, no, sin is this. It's not loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. When you don't do that, you're in sin. Uh-oh. And He says, if you want to get into heaven, do that. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of your life. And I'll let you in. Well, now we've got a problem, don't we? Because none of us have ever done that. Listen, I have never done that 1 second of my life. I have never hit that standard. Now, that brings in another problem. God has declared that when you sin, it always incurs a penalty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Physical death. Right? In other words, you're not going to live forever. And spiritual death. You will live forever in a state of alienation from God if you continue that way. So sin has been committed by every person. You can't escape that thought, that fact. That is a fact. You have sinned. And it is a fact that your sin has earned a penalty. It has incurred guilt. And because of that guilt, then the penalty is death. That is what has to happen. God says the wages of sin is death. I can't overlook any of your sins if I'm holy and just, and therefore you must pay for your sins. Now, that brings us to God's solution, though, and why we celebrate Easter. One of the reasons why we celebrate Easter. God's solution and why Jesus had to die. And here is the only way a sinner like you and me will ever get into heaven. It's the only solution. It's the only way. You cannot do an end run around this. The solution is that somebody else had to be willing to pay for our sins. Jesus, now here it is, and here's the gospel. Jesus was willing to have our sins placed on Him. Now what does that mean? And we say these things, we throw them out. Jesus was willing to have our sins placed on Him. God placed all of our sins on Him. But what does that mean? That's kind of mystical, isn't it? What happened at the cross where Jesus had my sins placed on Him? What means this, and it's pretty simple. It means that my sins were transferred from my account into His account. It means that He was willing to become responsible for whatever cost my sin had earned. And it means then that He was willing to receive the wrath of God Himself, that wrath that I deserve, and that wrath that ended in death, that death that I deserved. And it also means this, that God the Father was willing, when Jesus was sacrificed for my sin, He was willing to accept that and say, that is sufficient payment for the sin that Bill committed. That's Isaiah 53:5. Jesus, listen to what it says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. And so that's how any sinner can get into heaven. Is God is going to put their sins into Jesus' account. Jesus is going to bear the wrath that those sins had earned. God is going to accept that sacrifice on their behalf and say, that's good enough, that's sufficient. I'll accept you, I'll cleanse you, I'll forgive you because of what He has done. And He is willing to give all of that as a gift to anybody who will receive His Son by faith. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That is the good news of the gospel. God will accept the death of Christ as payment in full. He will wipe the records of sin clean. And He will totally accept that person who embraces His Son by faith. That is the only way. There is no other way to get into heaven. Now I want to leave this section with this thought then. Fact. We've all sinned, right? We've proven that. Fact. We've all incurred this horrifying penalty for our sin. Not one of our sins can be overlooked. God is going to judge that sin through His wrath and through death. Now, the choice this morning then is this. Who is going to pay for your sin? That's the choice, isn't it? That's the invitation of the gospel. Who is going to pay for your sin? Are you going to pay for it? Are you going to reject Jesus Christ and reject His work on the cross? And so you're going to pay for your sin and it's going to cost you eternity? Or are you going to embrace Christ by faith and say, I am going to trust you to pay for my sin? Well, I think that's a no-brainer. I think the choice is obvious. Jesus, I want you to pay for my sin. I trust you then. And so that's the choice this morning. Well, that takes care of Good Friday and the cross. Now we turn to Sunday, The Easter celebration and the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 18 again. If you're not in Revelation, go back there. Revelation 1:18. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So here's the resurrection. He died, but he rose out of that grave, and he's alive. On the third day after the crucifixion, that tomb was empty. Now, if this verse just ended, I died, well, there would be no reason for celebration at all, would there? The cross would simply be a tragic ending of a life that seemed to have so much potential. The end of an interesting man's life who promised so much, but in the end couldn't deliver on what he promised. If the cross were the end, we're all in big trouble this morning, aren't we? We're still lost in our sin. We're still on our way to hell. But I want to show you something here. We talked about this the Wednesday before last at the home group, how the resurrection proves the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. I want to show you this. The fact is, another fact, there is no sin allowed in heaven. Can we all agree on that? No sin in heaven. Heaven is where the sinless God dwells, and he will not dwell in the presence of sin. But all my sin was placed on Christ. So what must happen? Now get this, think this through with me. No sin in heaven, it's not allowed, but all my sins placed on Christ. So what must happen for Jesus to rise from that grave and go back to be with his Father in heaven in glory? What's got to happen there? All of my sin must be cleansed completely, right? All of that sin that was placed into his account, transferred into his account, from my account, those thousands upon thousands of sins, every one of them must be taken care of and cleansed. He must absorb the full fury of the wrath of God for each one of my sins. Listen, if he only takes care of 99% of my sins, what happens? Is he allowed into heaven? No. No sin in heaven. And so Jesus going back into heaven is proof. Get this. Is absolute proof that all of my sins was taken care of. Now the way I look at the resurrection, I was thinking this one through. It's kind of a receipt from God, isn't it? Paid in full. I mean, why do we get a receipt when we pay something in full? It's in case any questions arise later from anybody, right? I mean, our TV went out, and fortunately we had an extended warranty. And when I called them up, they wanted to know, do you have a receipt? What's the number on it? Yes, I do. I was a very happy boy. Yes, I do. That settled the questions. You have a receipt that proves that you've paid this off in full. What does the resurrection do? The resurrection, when questions arise, has God really paid for all my sins? Was Jesus' sacrifice really sufficient? Am I really clean before God and acceptable? Is my record really as white as snow? And God has nothing against me now? That there is now no condemnation in Christ? Is that really true? Will I pull out my receipt? The resurrection. And on that resurrection, God stamps paid in full. And it answers all of those questions. Yes, my sin has been taken care of. Or Jesus wouldn't be in heaven. That's the proof. If he hadn't taken care of every one of my sins, I don't know how many there have been, but I know every day I'm still sinning in the sense that I'm not loving God with all my heart, strength, soul, all my mind, and I'm not loving my neighbors as myself. So my sin just keeps adding up. It must be an incredible rap sheet. And it's all taken care of. There's not one sin left in heaven. When God looks at the books and sees Bill Foote, he says, let's see. Let's see the crime. Let's see his criminal record. Nothing. Wiped out. And if it wasn't, Jesus would have never rose and gone back into heaven. So there's our receipt. And it's stamped by God himself, paid in full. So this Easter, we celebrate an amazing truth. On the third day, Jesus rose out of that tomb triumphantly. That's why we can call it Good Friday. Right? A couple days ago, we call it Good Friday. When he went to the cross, good. Yes, because the cross was a victory. Because the cross was the triumph. When He cried out, "It is finished," it was finished. He had done everything that it takes for us to get into heaven. This is bad Friday. I was reading Twitter. Somebody wrote, "It's bad Friday for Satan and his kingdom and his demons and our sin. Great Friday for us." So let's look at a couple things that this resurrection means. Two ways the resurrection affects our life. Differently than the fact that, okay, I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. That's enough. But I think the resurrection does a couple other things. First of all, resurrection means we experience a living God. And then we want to look at resurrection means we experience life in our living. First of all, resurrection means we experience a living God. I mean, He's really alive in our life, isn't He? He's not just a mere statue or an icon. God is alive in my life. He rose out of the grave. And so I enter my day with Him. I go throughout my day with Him. I'm never alone. And whatever I go through, He goes through it with me. An ever-present help in time of need. I think this just brings such a thrill into our life, doesn't it? Christianity should be so thrilling to you. I mean, you wake up and you think, what's He going to do today? What doors will He open up? How will I see Him move? How will I experience His goodness and His love today? Listen, do you wake up every day anticipating that? Today's another day to see His goodness and His love. You should. Why? Psalm 23:6. Surely Your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will live in the house of the Lord forever. What is that promise? Today You're waking up and my love and my goodness is relentlessly pursuing you. You're going to see it. And so we should wake up and say, I can't wait to see how I'm going to see that. And experience that instead of just waking up and going, another day? I can't stand this. Another day to endure. No, another day to experience God. What are you going to do today? We walk with a living, loving Father and His Son, our wonderful Savior. This is not religion. We don't want religion. I want to know Him and experience Him. And He says, I want to know you and experience you too in an intimate way. That's why I placed in your heart this cry, Abba, Father. Why does He put in our heart, Abba, Father? Because He wants that Father-Son, Father-Daughter relationship. He wants intimacy more than we do. He wants us to experience Him more than we want to experience Him. He's just waiting. Saying, just open your heart up to me. Just come to me. I want to show you how much I love you. I want you to be so thrilled by the adventure of walking with a living God. Because He's with us, we live in anticipation of good things flowing out of His love into our life. He's my Father. But resurrection means we experience life in our living too. And we're kind of just piggybacking on what I just said there. I've kind of already said this, but just look at it from a different angle here. I think that many of us, and we talked about this last week, I think many of us are stuck on Good Friday like Jesus is still on the cross. Like Christianity is a weak, powerless thing, a victim of man, the world, the devil, and circumstances. So many walk around looking like they must have looked on that day when Jesus was hanging on the cross, those who loved Him, all sad, filled with sorrow. Hope was gone. Dreams were shattered. Now what? Back to fishing, I guess. It's over. But the early disciples moved beyond that. Why? Because He rose. He came off the cross, went into the tomb, and rose. And their writings reflected that. All of a sudden, their writings were filled with thoughts of the joy-filled life. Thoughts of a life of peace, thoughts of a life of satisfaction, thoughts of a life free from anxiety, characterized by rest. Why? Because He rose and the living God had promised, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your needs. All those cares of this world that reduce our life, that make life just a mere endurance, a marathon of drudgery. He says, give them all to me. I'll take care of you. You just give them all to me. And here's what you do instead. Instead of focusing on all that and letting that destroy your life, I'll tell you what, you focus on me, make me first. I'll take care of all that. You just watch what happens. You just watch how thrilling this all becomes. What an adventure life is when you live it for me. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it more boring. No, he said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Life that has life in it. Rich, satisfying life because it is life with God in it. Paul put it this way, Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Isn't that good? He says, just as Jesus was raised from the dead into glory to walk in newness. He says, listen, same thing will happen with you when you walk with him. You're going to be raised out of that spiritual death, out of the boredom, and you're going to be raised to a newness of life. Walking with him. Here's a good definition of salvation and that newness of life. One of the best definitions of salvation I've ever heard is this. The life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. What does that mean? It means it is God's joy that brings a sweetness into all things. It is God's power that enables us to live in victory over temptation and sin. It is the thrill of God's loving touch on our life. It is God's peace bringing tranquility into our trials, and it is God's will giving us direction and purpose. One of the reasons I love Christianity is because it does that. It rescues us from the boredom of this world. It rescued me from the boredom of a bar stool. Saying, how can I squeeze life out of this? And I couldn't. And I knew I was bored, and I knew that there was no meaning in it, and it felt so empty. You know, there's got to be more than this. But I just didn't know what else to do. And Jesus, my hero, rescued me. And Jesus gave me back my life again. And only he can do it. He rose from the grave as a death conqueror to deliver us from the meaninglessness of life. So, we've seen Christ's death. Why he had to die? He had to die because I sinned. We've seen Christ's resurrection, which is that receipt stamped by God, paid in full. One more thought in this truth-packed verse. Again, isn't it amazing? Got a few words here, and it is just incredibly truth-packed. You could spend probably months preaching on this verse alone. But we want to see Christ's supremacy over death. Look at verse 18 again. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, keys bring two thoughts to mind. We use keys to open up something, don't we? We talk about having the keys to a riddle or a mystery. In other words, we open up that mystery. We open up that riddle. And so I think it's saying here that Christ has opened up the mystery of death. He has the key to death. But also, keys in Scripture are used as a symbol of authority. So here he has authority over death and Hades. In other words, and Hades is the place of the dead. It's basically a holding room. As people wait for the great white throne judgment, they're on their way to hell. They're not there yet, and they're just waiting. They're in incarceration, waiting for the great white throne judgment. But Jesus says, I have authority over death and Hades. So let's look at this. First one is, Christ has revealed to us the mystery of death. Now, the greatest mystery that has confronted mankind is death, isn't it? I mean, all the questions, when we die, what really happens? Do we still exist? And what kind of existence is it? Death is shrouded in mystery because nobody's been there and come back. And because man hasn't figured that out, they live in bondage to the fear of death. I mean, would you talk about death before you were a believer? I wouldn't. I mean, it's like, no way. What is it? Is it just a nothingness? You just die and everything ends for eternity? Man, I like that. But the other thought I liked even less. But what if it isn't a nothingness? And what if you do go and stand before a holy God in judgment? Neither one of those I liked. And so I just didn't want to talk about it. It's like, talk about something else. Anything else. But here is one who did enter the realm of death and did come back. And he announces to his followers, those who love him, I have the key to this mystery. I've removed all the guesswork that produces so much fear and terror. And he assures his followers in the book of Revelation and through the New Testament writers that death is merely a passageway to something far greater. That the last time you close your eyes here on earth, you open them in glory. So fear is dispelled through truth. The grave is always a gain for a believer, never a loss. Let's build upon that truth in our next thought. Christ has mastered death. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys in the scripture, remember, are symbols of authority. So Jesus has conquered death and he delivers from judgment and hell. Now, Jesus had a total victory over death. Let's look at this. He has not only unlocked the mystery of death for us, he has also entered into death, faced death head on, and he conquered it with a final and decisive victory. Romans 6:9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. In other words, when Jesus rose, he stripped death of its power. Now, what comfort would it be if Jesus could only say to his followers, on the other side of death, it could be much better because God's there and glory's there. But listen, death is a strong opponent. The devil's a strong opponent. And he wants to use death to take you to himself into hell and keep you from God. And so this is going to be a struggle and I'm going to do my best. Well, that wouldn't be any comfort at all, would it? But Jesus is the death conqueror, it says here. He has the keys of death. He has mastered death. He has authority over it. Now, what do we mean when we say that Jesus has authority over death? Now, listen, believer, this is what that means. It means he has stripped death of its power to take you wherever it wants. It's not up in the air. It's not a question mark. Jesus is in control. He is the master of death. And it is only going to take you where he wants it to take you. And where he wants it to take you is right to him. So here's the thing. Death no longer is a terror for the believer. What has death become? Death has become a servant. Get that? Death is no longer an enemy to the believer. Death is merely a servant to the believer. To take us to greater things. And we've said this many times. Death is the upgrade for the believer. Death moves you from coach to first class. Because Jesus conquered death. He mastered death. Death, therefore, need not be a terror for us. Because our Savior conquered it. That is why Scripture proclaims triumphantly, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone. It has no victory. It has no sting. Jesus beat it. Now it's simply a servant to the Christian to move them to where we want to go. That is why we see saints face death so triumphantly, isn't it? They understand that. Listen to Hugh McHale's final words. This is right before he was martyred for his faith. He said this. He says, now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my fellowship with God. Listen to how he's looking at death. Now I begin my fellowship with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mothers, friends and relations. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. Amen. Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, said this on his deathbed. I go with the gladness of a schoolboy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ. Of course. And when you understand the truth of what Jesus is saying in verse 18, that's the way we face death. It's no longer an enemy. It's now a friend. It takes me where I want to go. These men who talk like this were men who lived triumphantly and died triumphantly because they walked with the living God in life, the risen God. And they knew they would meet the loving God on the other side of the grave. God has promised that death would take them and us nowhere else but to Him. So let's conclude this then. He has risen indeed. And this morning we celebrate, don't we? What a truth. What a truth. Man tried to hold Him in a grave that first Easter. They couldn't. Satan and his demons tried to hold Him in the grave. They couldn't. And you know what? Man, ever since then, has been trying to put Him back into the grave. They can't. I've got a story here. I just love this story, so I wanted to jam it in here. About 1930, the communist leader Bukharin journeyed from Moscow to Kiev. His mission was to address a huge assembly, his subject, atheism. For a solid hour, he aimed his heavy artillery at Christianity, hurling argument and ridicule. At last, he was finished and viewed what seemed to be the smoldering ashes of men's faith. "Are there any questions?" Bukharin demanded. A solitary man arose and asked permission to speak. He mounted the platform and moved close to the communist. The audience was breathlessly silent as the man surveyed them, first to the right, then to the left. At last he shouted the ancient Orthodox greeting, "Christ is risen!" The vast assembly arose as one man, and the response came crashing like the sound of an avalanche. "He is risen indeed." Little old communist. Trying to put Jesus back in the grave. They're still trying it today, aren't they? He has risen indeed. You lose. He has already won. He has already won. So, He has risen indeed, and we rejoice. Secondly, because He's risen, it changes everything, doesn't it? It assures us His sacrifice for our sin is sufficient. We stand clean before God, and we are accepted by God. It assures us that we have a living God who walks with us in this world. I'm never alone. He's always with me. It assures us that this death conqueror will meet us on the other side of the grave, and that death cannot take us anywhere but to Him. Now, the last thing I need to say is this. What about you? These are family truths. This joy that the resurrection brings is for the believer. This assurance that the resurrection brings, that your sins are paid for and that you are going to be with God for eternity. That's for the family. It's for believers. What about you? Have you seen the reality of your sin this morning, maybe, for the first time? Wait a minute, I haven't loved God like He commands. I haven't loved my neighbor like He commands. I'm in trouble here. The wages of sin is death, really? I'm guilty? What do I do about that? What a day to meet Jesus, Easter morning. Here's what I suggest you do. In the quietness of your own heart, you can do this and you can be saved this morning. Come into the family this morning. You just say to Jesus, say to the Father, "I'm a sinner. I'm in trouble. I confess that I have offended You. And I need mercy. Lord Jesus, save me. Save a sinner like me." And you know what the Bible says? It says that any who come to Him, He will not push away. If you will come to Him, admit your sin, ask Him to save you and have mercy to forgive you, trust in Him alone for your eternity, for the salvation of your soul, He will receive you, make you His child. So I want to leave you with that. Anybody who has not done that, you can do it right now. And what a great day to enter into the family of God. Well, He has risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that Your Son has risen. We thank You so much that there is still an empty tomb there in Jerusalem. And that, Lord, it proclaims to those who love Your Son, who have admitted that they are sinners and have cried out for mercy, that risen, that empty tomb proclaims to each one of us, paid in full. Our sins have been removed. Our sins have been cleansed. Lord, you have promised that you will never bring them up again. And so, Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that there is an Easter morning. So grateful for what you have done in our life. So grateful that you have changed everything through these two events, through the crucifixion and the resurrection. So grateful that we will be with you for all of eternity, worshiping you because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, for conquering death. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what is necessary to cleanse our sin. Thank you for opening the door wide to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.